The Ministry of Reconciliation. This will be most likely part one of maybe three. I haven't made up my mind, but that's the subject for today. And so if you would stand to honor the reading of God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. The Ministry of Reconciliation. From now on, then, we do not know anyone in a purely human way. Even if we have known Christ in a purely human way, yet now we no longer know Him in this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, and look, new things have come. Everything is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Working together with Him, we also appeal to you, don't receive God's grace in vain. For He says, I heard you in an acceptable time, and I helped you in the day of salvation. Look, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Last time we looked at Paul's defense of a faithful ministry, and we've been over the context so many times, I feel like it's not necessary to continue doing so. But just keep in the back of your minds that Paul's defense is against those who have come against him, accusing him of many things which would prove to be detrimental and harmful to the ministry that he has. In the face of these many accusations, Paul defends his integrity as one who, by God's mercy, has been placed in the ministry. And so his defense lies in the fact, as we've seen last week, in verse 11, where he says that I, or we, seek to persuade people. The whole reason for his defense is because we seek to persuade people. Now, last time we said that word persuasion or to persuade in the context found in 2 Corinthians 5 doesn't necessarily have to do with the gospel. There are places in Scripture, for instance, in Acts, we see the apostle reasoning with both the Jews and the Greeks in the synagogues, trying to persuade them with the gospel, trying to persuade them concerning the things of Jesus Christ. But here that's not the case. Paul's concern isn't to persuade the Corinthians with the gospel, but rather his concern is to persuade them in regards to how they feel about him. The word persuade, if you will, could be rendered in favor, as we see in Galatians chapter 1, where Paul is given a defense for the gospel that he proclaims as opposed to the gospel that the false teachers proclaim. And he says, are we trying to seek the favor of men or the favor of God? And so therefore, verse 11 could be rendered as such that we are seeking the favor of men. We want people to know that our motives are genuine. We want to persuade people to believe in our integrity. Now, why would Paul do this? Well, without integrity, if people were to believe these lies that the false teachers were given, then Paul would have no ministry. And without a ministry, he would have no opportunity. Without opportunity, the apostle would have no fruit in the places that God had sent him. And so, as we've said many times in his defense of his ministry, Paul is not defending himself, but rather he is defending the gospel that he represents. See, to Paul, the old saying, the sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You know, words do hurt. But the Apostle Paul says, if these words are just directed towards me, I can handle that. If you're going to say that I look funny, that I act funny, that I talk funny, if you're going to bring all these critiques against me in that way, he goes, I can handle that. But whenever you start to say that I misrepresent God by the things that I teach and by what I preach and the persecution that I suffer, he says, then we have an issue. I can handle people laughing at me. But whenever they begin to doubt the God that I am a servant of, then that's whenever I draw the line. So Paul has to defend himself, but not on the basis of himself, but on the basis of the gospel which he preaches. It is his aim, as it should be ours, to be pleasing to Christ in everything that we do, knowing that all people, as we see in verse 10, will stand before Christ one day at the judgment and give an account for the things that you have done in your body, whether good or worthless. And so therefore, Paul says, knowing this, I give to my ministry everything that I have. So how does he go about defending his integrity? Last week, we looked at three ways, and we'll review them briefly. First of all, he wants them to be convinced that the ministry that he has had is a faithful one because of the fear that he has for the Lord. He wants them to know that the one governing principle by which he lives his life and conducts his ministry is the reverence that he has for God. He longs, as we've said, to be pleasing to Christ and to offer his body, to offer his life, Romans 12:1, as a living sacrifice of daily worship to his Creator, to his God, to his Redeemer, to his Savior. Second, there is his concern for the church. Paul says, if we are out of our mind, it is for God. If we have a sound mind, it is for you. Meaning that whether people thought the apostle was insane or a madman, because of his zealousness, because of his passion, you know, the Greek word is pathos, his passion for the gospel, he said it's for God. Or whether I am discreet, whether I am quiet, whether I present it in a well-mannered way, he said it is for you. You know, I'll never forget the time that I was listening to an evangelist out of Jacksonville, Florida. I used to listen to his tape ministry all the time. His name was Rick Corum, and I really liked the guy. That's what got me on the track for entering into evangelism, which I had done for a few years. But I remember him telling a story about one of the revivals that he was doing, and he said, I just got so excited, like most evangelists usually do. He goes, I can't help it if I spit. I can't help it if I stomp. I can't help it if I yell. He goes, I have all these emotions just welling up inside me because of the truth that I proclaim. Well, in one particular revival, he started to scare the children. And one child looked up at her mom, and she said, Mommy, why is that guy so angry? Why is he mad? Why is his face red? Well, it's because of his passion. It was because of the message that he was presenting, and so it was with Paul. He was passionate about the truth. He was passionate about the fact of God's mercy and grace. He was passionate about the fact that God has taken a violent offender such as he and has poured into his life such blessing and such grace and such mercy. And so Paul says, if I seem like a madman, if I seem a little bit zealous, out of control, he said, it's for God, because I am just so passionate about all the things that God has blessed me with. And at other times, if I am quiet and discreet, it's for your benefit. Either way, Paul's concern was for the edification of the church and for the glory of God. Now in verse 14, we have the third reason. He says, it is the love of Christ which compels me. And that is to say that the love of Christ that is shown to the apostle so captivated his life, so dominated it, that he could do nothing else but to serve Christ with it. We often sing that song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And if you've ever paid attention to what you're exactly singing, you'll notice that in there is a particular verse which goes, Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Do you know what a fetter is? It's a shackle. So the hymn writer, speaking with Paul, is saying that the goodness of God that has been shown to him binds him, shackles him, chains him, constrains him in such a way that he can do nothing else but to live completely and entirely for him. Do you remember the love of Christ? Have we forgotten about the day of our salvation? When the love of Christ was shown to us, that he has taken us out of our sin That we are seated, as Paul says, in the heavenlies with Christ. And so Paul says, whenever I started thinking about the love that Christ has for me, that I experienced on Damascus Road, he says, it constrains me. I can't move to the right. I can't move to the left. He goes, the only thing I can do is just walk in a straight line towards my goal in Christ. That is sanctification and holiness. And so he says, for we have reached this conclusion, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. Here he is talking about righteous living. And so he says, this is my defense. I am a person of integrity, and I have a faithful ministry because I make it my aim to live a righteous life before the one who died for me and was raised. This is the same thing that Paul says in Romans 6, where he says, therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in a new way of life. For if we have been joined with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Meaning that those who are truly Christian do not live for self, but instead they live for Christ. We have joined him in the likeness of his death, and likewise, we have been raised to live for him. So in a nutshell, we die with him in order that we might live for him. We have been raised to walk in a newness of life, or a new way of life. There has to be a change that takes place whenever a person has been redeemed. And Paul is going to talk about that change in the following verses, and really what he is going to be leading up to is a ministry of reconciliation, a ministry which you have, and also a ministry that I have too. And so if I were to place a fourth reason of the defense that he gives of his integrity, it would be that he lives a life of integrity because he has a fear for the Lord, because he has a concern for the church, because the love of Christ constrains him, and fourthly, it is because he is desirous to see people saved. He longs that people would be reconciled to God. So he says in verse 16, from now on then we do not know anyone in a purely human way. So the words from now on is a continuation from what precedes. Since my life has been so heavily impacted by the love of Christ, we no longer know anyone in a purely human way, or as your translations may say, according to the flesh. Well, what does that mean? It simply means that everyone that Paul looked at or viewed, he did so with spiritual eyes. Now, this is going to be really relevant to you, I hope, as it is has been to me all week with the situations that we see in our country and in our day. But Paul looked past all the externals, and he chose to look at the heart. There are a lot of verses in Scripture which reveal Paul's heart in evangelism, and we've looked at a few of them, I know, but one of the most striking is in Acts chapter 17, when Paul, we find him in Athens. You remember, he's fixing to go to Mars Hill and deliver his sermon there. And it says that while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was troubled within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. The apostle was troubled to see the city of Athens lie in waste because of the sin and idolatry that was in there. It caused him anguish and grief to see such a town in such a condition. I don't know who have said it. I looked for it this week, but there is a quote that is similar that says, "This is it's actually a question. The quote asks, when is the last time any of us walked into a 21st century town and was deeply troubled by the amount of lostness and sin found therein? When is the last time that you or I have come through the city limits of this town and was grieved and burdened by those who were lost? When is the last time that we came through this town of 900 and some odd people and wondered just how many of them were without Christ? This is what Paul means by we started to see people differently. I no longer seen people because of their externals. I started to see their heart and I started to wonder whether or not this person was in or out of Christ. Says every person I met, that's how I started to view them. The same way that we should view people as well. When is the last time we've really looked at someone and overlooked their externals, overlooked their behavior, and said, you know, I wonder if this person knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. In Romans 9:2, he says, I have an intense sorrow and continual anguish in my heart, for I could almost wish to be cut off from the Messiah for the benefit of my brothers, my own flesh and blood. To put it in our layman's term, Paul says, I would rather be damned so you could be saved. If I could give up my salvation in order that you go to heaven, Paul says, I would do it. If I can endure the wrath of God, if I could endure His judgment, if I could spend eternity in hell, and if that meant that my own flesh and blood, my Jewish brothers, would go to heaven, he goes, oh, that's what I would do. I have continual anguish and sorrow in my heart, knowing that the people that are around me are lost and dying and going to hell. Says I can't look at people any other way but through spiritual eyes to see what their spiritual condition is like. And we'll cover this more at a later time because we certainly aren't going to get to it today. But one thing is certainly clear in this passage, and there's, like I said, there's no better time today than to mention it. With all the riots going on and all the protests and all the marches in our day, our job as Christians, now listen carefully and don't misunderstand me, our job as Christians is not to change the culture. Our job is not to stamp out sin. Our job is to be an ambassador who is representing a kingdom that is not of this world. Our job is not to bring the kingdom to a culture, but rather our job is to bring a kingdom, this gospel, this message that has the power to bring salvation to the hearts of men and women. And so for this to happen, as hard as it is sometimes, I know it's hard for you because I know it's hard for me, we mustn't view people in our culture as our enemies. That's what happens whenever we start to try to change the culture, which will never change the culture. And so when we have our own ideologies, when we have our own biases, our own opinions of what we think our culture, which surrounds us, should be like, and anyone who comes against our ideologies or biases, all of a sudden become our enemies. We shouldn't see people as our enemies. Must I remind you, as I remind myself, that Paul says that our battle is not with flesh and blood. Our battle is out of this world. So we should stop seeing people as our enemies and see them as opportunities to share the gospel with them. To see the riots, to see all the commotion going on, well, I tell you, it makes my blood boil. But one thing it should do, it should break every believer's heart, knowing the consequences of their actions, the lost state that they are in, is going to be more detrimental than just spending time in a prison cell. It's going to be spent eternity away from God, and it should break our hearts to pieces. So Paul says, since I've reached this conclusion, that those who died with Christ should not live for themselves. He says, I no longer see people the way I used to see them. As Christians, we no longer judge people by physical appearance, behavior, social, economic status, or personality. Let me give you a few examples of what Paul is talking about here. Suppose you meet a very classy person, very well-dressed, very well-mannered, high-class individual. They're nice, they're charming. What's going through your head? I wonder what they're... I wonder what their bank account's like. Or, you know, if you're a girl or a woman, where does she get those shoes? Or however, whatever goes through our heads. Paul says, I don't think about those things. I don't think about the external things. I don't care what kind of person they are. I want to know what's in their heart. I want to know what the relationship is like with God. And suppose we see someone on the other end of the spectrum. Someone in an alleyway, drinking themselves away. Someone addicted to drugs, heroin, whatever it is. And we see someone like this, and do we think to ourselves, I wish we could get rid of such filth in society. This world would be a lot better place if we could just clean up our alleyways. Or do our hearts break knowing that the consequences of their sin will lead them into an eternity in hell? See the perspectives? Paul says, before my conversion, this is how I used to see people. I viewed them as filth. I viewed them as garbage. I viewed myself as one in high esteem, a Pharisee among Pharisees. He said, I viewed myself in that way. I had a negative view of everyone else. But whenever I came to know Christ, I started seeing people and how God sees people. I started looking at people with spiritual eyes. And so Paul says, from now on, and see, there's an implication here in these words, as we've just said, that Paul no longer does what he used to do. You know, maybe another third example, because I find in my life, perhaps it's someone you know. Maybe it's not a high-class person. Maybe it's not someone in poverty. Maybe it's somebody you know. Because I find it to be my experience, I don't know how it is for you, but the closer that I get to somebody, the more that my heart begins to wonder what their spiritual condition is. The closer that I am to someone, the more I love somebody, a family member, a friend, especially if someone I know who's not saved, it eats me alive. And so are you interested in the heart of someone? Is that how you view people around you? See, Paul says, since my transformation in Christ, from now on, I can no longer estimate people according to worldly standards. No longer do I see people the way that I used to see them. You know how I used to see them. I used to see them like myself, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, zealous for the law, of Pharisees of the Pharisees, all that external stuff. But whenever I came to know Christ, he says in Philippians 3, that which I considered to be valuable, I considered to be dung, garbage, rubbish, for the knowledge that I have in Christ. In fact, as he looked out over the world in which he lived, he saw things differently as every believer should. First of all, he would no longer resent Gentiles in the way that Jews historically did. The prejudice and hate that was in his heart was replaced with the cross of Jesus Christ. It was replaced for a love of all men, no matter what their race. In Christ Jesus, there was neither, as Paul says, Greek or Jew, slave or free, male or female. The middle partition that he talks about in Ephesians, which separated the Jews and the Greeks, has been broken down and replaced with the cross of Christ, that in order that we may present to God one people, one church, not black and white and Jew and Greek, not Hispanic and American, but one people in Christ. Paul says that dividing wall that used to be there, my prejudice, my hate, all these things, is gone. It's replaced with the cross of Christ. Now all I do is I see people with spiritual eyes. You know, and it affected the way Paul viewed Christians as well. For he says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, because I have promised you in marriage to one husband to present a pure virgin to Christ." And so you see, for Paul, conversion wasn't the end. It was only the beginning. Not only was he concerned whether or not people were saved, but he was also concerned that people were making progress in their sanctification. If you look at chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, dear friends, since we have such promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, completing our sanctification in the fear of God. So Paul says, whenever I look at people, I see them not as I used to. I see them with spiritual eyes. I begin to wonder about their spiritual state, whether they're saved or whether they're lost. And if someone I know who is saved, then my concern is, how are you in your walk with God? Are you making progress in your sanctification? Are you becoming more and more like Christ every single day? And then further in verse 16, he says, even if we have known Christ in a purely human way, yet now we no longer know Him in this way. Well, what does this mean? Obviously, it means the same thing that is mentioned above or previously. To Christ, to know Christ in a purely human way for the apostle doesn't mean, as some have suggested, that the apostle Paul knew Him personally. There's nothing in Scripture to validate that. I'm talking about pre-resurrected Christ, right? So there's no indication, no evidence that the apostle knew Christ before He was crucified. So what it means is, I no longer knew Christ in a human way. I no longer view Him according to the flesh. I no longer see Christ how I used to see Him. Well, how did Paul used to see Jesus? According to Acts chapter 26, whenever Paul stood before King Agrippa, he said, in fact, I myself supposed it was necessary to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. I actually did this in Jerusalem, and I locked up many of the saints in prison since I had received authority from the high priest. When they were put to death, talking about the saints, Paul says, I cast my vote against them. Whenever it come to them standing before the judge and jury, if you will, and it was, are we going to let them die or are we going to let them live? Paul said, kill them. Kill them all. Because this is how I am opposed to Christianity, how I am opposed to Christ. You see, he saw Jesus as a rebel. He saw Him as a fake Messiah, a false Messiah. The Jews were looking for a Messiah who would come and liberate them from Rome. And though He made claims to Messiahship, Jesus didn't do that, did He? Therefore, Paul thought He was a blasphemer, a phony, a fake. He hated Jesus with a zeal that was unmatched by any other Pharisee. And he says, since my conversion, I no longer see Jesus in that way. He sees Him now as the Savior of all men, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the one who had shown Him mercy on Damascus Road. How do you view Jesus? We've been talking forever on Wednesday nights. Do you view Him objectively, subjectively? Do you know the facts about Jesus? Are those facts changing your life? Or is what you know about Jesus strictly from what you've learned in Sunday school? Or are you picking up this living Word? And are you seeking to know Him yourself? Therefore, Paul says in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, and look, new things have come. Let me ask you, was there ever a man so zealous as Saul the Pharisee? Absolutely. Paul the Apostle. See, the whole theme, if you will, is reconciliation. But it also, there's a sub-theme, if I could put it that way, and that is reevaluation. This is your testimony. This is what I was like in part A of my life. This is what I'm like after knowing Christ in part B of my life. So whenever we become Christians, we begin to reevaluate things. We begin to reevaluate how we see other people, and we even begin to reevaluate the things in our own lives, which is what Paul is talking about here. So he says, the conclusion that I've come to is this, that if one died for all, then all died. Jesus died so that those who live may not live for themselves, but for Christ. You see, it would have been a strange thing to Paul that a person could become a Christian without there being a change in their life. It had been strange to him to say that a person could become a Christian without having changed the way they thought and the way they acted. To him, it was an impossibility. So listen carefully. If the death and resurrection of Christ had such a profound change, Paul concludes then that if anyone is in Christ, he'll have the exact same profound change. Now, it may not be as extravagant. It may not be to the extent of it as it was to Paul, but there's going to be a change because old things have passed away and new things have come. What's he saying? That what had happened to me, Paul, could happen to anyone else. No matter who they were, no matter how wicked, no matter how sinful, no matter what their life might have entailed, that God, who is the author of reconciliation that we'll see next week, that God delights in taking the chief of sinners, he delights in taking the prostitutes, the homosexuals, those who are adulterers, he delights in taking the drunkards and making them into something new in Christ. That is the mission of God. From the foundations of the world, it is to reconcile men and women to himself through Jesus Christ, to make them new. Old things have passed, and this is described in verse 16. He says, we no longer see people the way we used to see them. There's a reevaluation process that has taken place. The things that we desire have been replaced with even greater desires. The things that we once held valuable, we now have those things in Christ that are of infinite value. We begin to reevaluate our desires and our wants, and those things are replaced with new desires and new wants and things that are more valuable than what we had before. And so Paul gives a defense of his ministry. And he says, don't doubt my integrity. I live my life seeking to persuade men because I know the fear of the Lord. I have an honest concern for the church. I am constrained by the love of Christ. And most of all, I have an intense desire to see people changed, to see them saved in the exact same way that I was on Damascus Road. You know, that hymn that we talked about earlier, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, You Ask My Wife, it's probably a song that I listen to over and over and over and over again because I just absolutely love it. But there's a part in that hymn which we never sing, and we probably never sing it because it's not in our hymnals. But it goes like this. It says, I was lost in utter darkness until you came and rescued me. I was bound by all my sin when your love came and set me free. Now my soul can sing a new song. Now my heart has found a home. Now your grace is always with me, and I'll never be alone. Let me ask you this question. Have you experienced a change in Christ? Do you know him as your Savior? The one who died on the cross for your sin, that you can be reconciled to God. You know, we sometimes as Christians, we say Christianity isn't about a religion. It's about what? A relationship. Let me tell you something. Everybody is in a relationship with God. You are either an enemy of God or you are a friend of God, adopted as a son, as a daughter, in Christ Jesus. Now, which one is it? And if we are in Christ, we have become a new creation. We see things differently than what this world sees. We look at things through a heavenly perspective. We are sent here on mission as ambassadors proclaiming a message that is not of this world. Have you been changed by the grace of Christ? Does his love for you constrain you in such a way that you can no longer look at things the way that you used to? You know, you can no longer do the things you used to do because you are so captivated by the love of Jesus? And perhaps like me, all the violence that you've witnessed on television has made you angry. And if you were honest, like I was honest, then our thoughts towards such people are probably not the best. And so may I challenge you in the same way that I am challenged, that having been given this ministry of reconciliation, that we begin to look at people differently than what we do at this moment right now. That our mission is to speak, as Paul says, on the behalf of Christ. If you'll notice, and we'll see this next week, it's the work of Christ operating through the words of men. And how will they know unless someone is sent? How will they know unless someone tells them? What an awesome ministry we have been given. What a wonderful change that has taken place in our lives. Thanks be to God for His mercy and grace. Amen. Let's pray.